Ephesians chapter 6. And we call to your attention a portion of the Word of God at which we have looked now every Sunday night for quite a few Sunday nights. The number I do not remember exactly. But in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, which you will find on page 1462, if you are using the Bible provided for you there in the book rack, you will find described what is referred to as the armor of God. We are encouraged to put on the whole armor of God because we are engaged in a battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, we are told in verse 12, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or more accurately, wicked spirits in the heavenly places. The armor is described down in the 18th verse, is a verse which a number of folk look upon merely as a verse of Scripture. We look upon as part of the armor, suggesting that the armor is not complete unless this is included in it. So will you notice verse 18, please? The words, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now we have talked to you about all kinds of prayer, which has been mentioned in the 18th verse. A number of different ways that we are able to approach the throne of grace and get the ear of God. Of late, we have been talking to you about praying always, the first phrase you see in the 18th verse, and then the phrase, watching thereunto with all perseverance. And we suggested to you that the very fact that the Spirit of God found it necessary to encourage us to persevere in prayer would indicate that there are hindrances to perseverance in prayer. There are things which keep us from keeping on in our prayer life. We have discussed all of the things which you see before you this evening. We mention them briefly. One of the hindrances to perseverance in prayer is the difficulty of prayer itself. It is not an easy thing. Another hindrance is the delinquency of our accounts with God. Sometimes there is unconfessed sin in our lives. In some instances, individuals may not even be born again, and hence they have no contact with God at all. Then there is a matter of doubt. Doubt related to right conditions. Whether or not the conditions under which we are approaching the throne of grace are exactly what they ought to be. Then we discussed with you the matter of disproportionate praying, pointing out to you that prayer is made up of a number of different elements. And some of us pray disproportionately in the sense that we put all of our emphasis on asking, and none of our time is spent in praising. Another hindrance to persevering in prayer is what we described under the term duties which must be discharged. That is, duties, responsibilities related to everyday living which interfere with our prayer time. About the time we get ready to get on our knees to pray, the telephone rings. Instead of ignoring it, recognizing that actually it is an interruption, we interrupt our conversation with the Lord and answer the phone. And another thing we discussed with you was the matter of delay in receiving the answer to our prayers so often. Because we do not receive the answer that we are looking for and receive it immediately, we are concerned. And being concerned about not receiving the answer, we somehow or other decide there isn't too much point in persevering in prayer, and so we stop, and the devil wins another victory, too many of which he has already won. We discussed with you last Sunday night another reason why there are hindrances to the matter of persevering in prayer. And we refer to it under the subject of disappointments when we have prayed. We have prayed, God has answered, but we have been disappointed in the manner in which he has answered our prayers. Because we have been disappointed, we do not persevere. That brings us to the last thing that we are going to discuss in this particular series, a hindrance to prayer, which is very real, namely the depreciation of prayer itself. The depreciation of prayer itself. Now you may be wondering what I'm talking about, the depreciation of prayer. Well, certainly, if you don't understand what I am talking about, we're not going to get very far in our discussion. So I would like to remind you what we mean by the word depreciate. I've said to you any number of times that understanding the Bible is not necessarily related to understanding the original Greek or Hebrew, though such help is invaluable, but sometimes understanding the Bible is related to understanding the English language, which many of us do not understand as well as we might. So when I speak of the depreciation of prayer, we need to explain our terms. We ask, what does it mean to depreciate? Webster's definition is to represent as of little value or merit, or to belittle. Are you thinking tonight? When we depreciate prayer itself, we are saying that prayer is of very little value. We belittle prayer. We say that prayer has very little merit to it. Well, we don't exactly express it that way because some of us probably would not be bold enough to so do. But we express this depreciation of prayer by words and phrases such as, "Oh, what's the point in praying about it? Not going to do any good. Never has done any good, so why should we even bother to pray?" That's what we want to talk about tonight, the depreciation of prayer. And I would like to suggest to you as we begin our discussion that the depreciation of prayer does not begin instantaneously. It does not begin with a surface understanding of prayer. I would like to suggest to you that depreciation of prayer has its roots in a number of things. And the first thing that I would like to suggest to you is that the depreciation of prayer itself has its roots in the depreciation of our own relationship with God. What is your relationship with God tonight? Do you know? Oftentimes, the very relationship that we profess to have with God is depreciated by ourselves. So, we do not see much point in talking to the Lord about it. The first thing I would like to suggest to you in relation to the depreciation of our relationship is represented by the phrase, its value. When you turn to the scripture reference which you see before you, Psalm number 73, verse 13, if you are using the Bible provided for you in the book rack, you will find that on page 779. Psalm number 73 is one of several psalms which was written by a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph was a perpetual crepe hanger. He always felt bad. He was continuously despondent. Discouragement was his middle name. One day, when he was having a very difficult time, which is described here in Psalm number 73, he made a statement that I'm almost ashamed of him for making. And yet, I have heard Christians in the 20th century in which we live make statements almost the same. I refer to what he said in verse 13. Psalm number 73, verse 13, he said, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocency." And if you read that verse with its context, you will discover that actually what he was saying was, I'd been just as well off if I never had been saved. I would be just as well off if I had never made any profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, he said, the wicked get along better than I do. The wicked, of course he was wrong about this, but this is the way it appeared to him. The wicked get their prayers answered, and they don't even profess to love God. And I profess to love him, and I live for him, and I never get my prayers answered. I almost wish I never had been saved. So you see, the depreciation of prayer itself does have its roots in the depreciation of one's relationship with God. And as far as Asaph was concerned, it was of very little value to him. Now, perhaps right at the moment, while you were here, gathered with the people of God and enjoying the ministry of the Word, you are glad that you are a Christian. But have there been times when you almost wish you were not? Or have there been times when you have wondered if you wouldn't be just as well off if you had never even made a profession of faith? When an individual depreciates the value of his experience, depreciates the value of his relationship to God, then he is laying the groundwork for the problem that we are discussing this evening. There is another manner in which people depreciate their relationship to God. Asaph was guilty of this as well. It was a matter of depreciating the certainty of his relationship. He just wasn't real sure how God did feel about him. And not being sure how God felt about him, naturally, he would hesitate to call upon him. Have you not felt that way in your earthly relationships? Have you not felt like maybe you should call on someone? And perhaps for some reason you had not called upon them in a long time? And maybe the last time you'd called upon them, you had gotten what you called a cool reception? And so you say to yourself, I don't really know whether I ought to call on him or not. Perhaps we won't receive a good welcome. I don't know how I stand with the individual concerned, so I don't know what I ought to do. Turn to the passage of Scripture indicated, please. Psalm number 77, which is another psalm of Asaph. And notice the paragraph which begins with verse 7, where Asaph said, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" You see, he was not even certain of his relationship with God. And if you took the time to read the entire psalm, you would find that the uncertainty of his relationship with God even kept him awake at night. Well, of course, if he couldn't be sure of his relationship with God, he couldn't be sure that God would be interested in anything that he had to say, and his prayer life would suffer as a result. Suggesting to you again that the depreciation of prayer itself does not happen overnight, I suggest that it finds its roots not only in the depreciation of our relationship to God, but it finds its roots in the depreciation of God's Word. The depreciation of God's Word itself. Now, exactly what do I mean by that? The depreciation of God's Word itself. Well, there comes into the minds of men who begin to depreciate God's Word questions about its authenticity. And they find themselves questioning the authenticity of the Word of God. This is exactly what Asaph himself did, you will remember, in the verses which we read in your hearing just a very few moments ago, when Asaph said, "Doth his promise fail forevermore?" The promises of God, do they fail forevermore from here on out, so to speak? This is certainly doubting the authenticity of God's Word, wondering whether or not it really can be depended upon. I like the way the Amplified Version of the Old Testament quotes that very same verse, or that last part of it, because it says, "Are his promises ended for all time?" That's a question that a lot of folk have asked themselves. Why, of course, they say, the Bible is full of the promises of God, but do they apply to me? And could I be included in them? And could I expect God to even consider me in relation to those promises? You find yourself quoting promises from the Word of God to individuals, and instead of their welcoming those promises right away, they begin to question their authenticity, saying, are they real? Can they be depended upon? Well, if you don't believe what God has said in His Word, you haven't anything to base your prayer on. So you begin the depreciation of prayer itself, and you find yourself saying, is there any point in praying at all? This depreciation of prayer is related not only to the authenticity of the Word of God, as far as the depreciation of God's Word is concerned, but it is related to our understanding of God's Word as well. One of the reasons why we find it difficult to claim the promises of God, one of the reasons why we find it difficult to rest upon the promises of God, is we don't really understand them, or at least we make out like we don't. I'm not going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, because I think you're already familiar with what you'll find there when you turn there. It is a record of the conversation between the serpent and Eve. And do you remember what the serpent said to Eve? Very simply, but definitely, he said to Eve, "Hath God said?" She had said God had said certain things related to their being in the Garden of Eden. And Satan said, "Hath God said?" Now, I think all Bible scholars emphasize that verse of Scripture as being an illustration of Satan's intent and purpose of casting doubt upon the Word of God, the authenticity of the Word of God. I suggest that he cast doubt on something else, the accuracy of the Word of God. Hath God really said that he will answer prayer? Hath God really said that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven? Is this something that God really has said, or is this something that individuals are talking about because they've dreamed it up all by themselves? When we depreciate God's Word, we depreciate the foundation of our praying, and we find a hindrance to perseverance, because we find ourselves saying, what's the use of praying It's not going to do any good. You can't depend on God's word. Or we find ourselves saying, what's the use of praying? It's not going to do any good. God really isn't interested in me anyway. And that leads us to the third thing that I want to say to you tonight relative to the depreciation of prayer. It has its roots not only in the depreciation of our relationship with God, not only in the depreciation of God's word, but I would like to suggest to you tonight that it has its roots as well in the depreciation of God's power. We find ourselves again and again depreciating the power of God. Numerous illustrations might be taken from the word of God, but we have selected only three of them tonight for our consideration, and one of them is phrased in the words, will God. The reason that we have used those words to phrase this depreciation of the power of God is because of the incident which brings it to our mind, recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. You might like to turn there in your Bibles and find it on page 27. You will recall that God had given Abraham promise that he and his wife Sarah would give birth to a son in their old age. Now, everything physically speaking was against that possibility. And when God gave the promise, Abraham laughed. And I say this reverently, God laughed with him. Because Abraham's laugh was the laugh of joy. Abraham's laugh was the laugh of praise. Abraham's laugh was the laugh of faith. But here, in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 11, you read, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? And you'll notice the element of rebuke in what the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, said. Because Sarah's laugh was not the laugh of faith. Sarah's laugh was the laugh of unbelief. Her unbelief was related to the power of God, and her unbelief related to the power of God was, will God overrule the elements of nature to do this thing that he has said he will do? Why, it's an utter impossibility. If I give birth to a son, God will have to interrupt the ordinary course of nature in order to do it. Will God do such a thing as that? Now, when God has spoken, notice carefully what I'm saying. Don't misapply nor misquote. When God has spoken, then God will interrupt the ordinary courses of nature, if need be, to fulfill his word. And if we believe other than that, then there is, either silently or audibly, existing within our lives, the laugh of unbelief. We doubt the power of God. And if we doubt the power of God, then we cannot expect God to answer our prayers when we come to the throne of grace. And he doesn't. And so we find ourselves depreciating prayer itself, saying, There is no point in praying. It's not going to work. It hasn't worked, and it won't work again. There is another manner in which Bible characters depreciated the power of God. And we have used the question, can God, to describe that kind of depreciation. The incident is found in Psalm number 78. You might like to turn there in your Bibles and look at it for yourself, because it is a record of many years of activity condensed into a very brief space. Psalm number 78, which you find on page 783. Will you notice verse 19? Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Can God? Have you ever been guilty of saying this? This was exceedingly serious on the part of the Israelites. In the light of what you've read in your text, they said, because they thought they needed meat, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And almost as soon as they said it, the Holy Spirit of God brought to their minds what God had done in the past, just as often the Spirit of God reminds us of some of the things that he has done in the past in our behalf. And so in verse 20, they themselves said, oh, we know that he smote a rock in the wilderness, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. We know that. But can he do this too? Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? You see what had happened, beloved. This tremendous miracle of God causing water to gush out of a rock had happened so long ago that they themselves had learned to rationalize it. And they began to think that perhaps, after all, there wasn't such a great miracle as they thought there was. And they said, well, maybe he did provide water in the wilderness, but after all, how do we know there wasn't some water under that rock somewhere? Can God really do this? And ignoring the activity of God in the past in behalf of the believer oftentimes, when faced with something which seems greater to them than anything they've ever noticed before, ask the question which is before us. Can God? I do not expect an audible answer tonight, but I do ask the question, have you been guilty of asking such questions as that in relation to God's power when you go to prayer? Or perhaps, if you yourself have not been guilty of asking such a question, the devil has slipped up alongside of you, figuratively speaking at least, and has said to you, oh, I know what God has done in the past, but do you think God can do anything about this? Well, if you think God can do anything about this, you're wrong. So you begin to wonder, and then you say, well, maybe there isn't any point in praying about it after all. And you depreciate prayer and lose the victory. There is another thing that I would like to suggest to you, and we express it under the words or in the form of the question, does God? And if we were going to complete the question, we would say, does God care? Could God really be interested in me? You say, pray about this? You say, ask God's will and direction about this? Does God care? Is God really interested? Well, turn to Psalm number 8. verse 4. And notice, when the psalmist was admiring the heavens which God had created, you'll find this passage of Scripture on page 739. When the psalmist was admiring all of the glories of God's creation, talking about how wonderful God really is, he said in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You see what he was saying? God, I can understand your interest in all the glories of creation. I can understand your interest in all the mighty elements of nature. But what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I like the way the Amplified translation of the Scripture puts it, because it puts the emphasis where it needs to be. And the Amplified translation quotes the verse, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man," that is, earthbound man, man that is bound to the earth, "that you care for him." Does God care? Well, the psalmist thought he did. He said, "I marvel at the nature about me. I marvel at all of thy mighty creative handiwork. But the thing about which I marvel the most is that you care about an ordinary man." And a discussion of this subject, of course, would not be complete without calling your attention to what the Savior said in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. Will you turn there, please? You will find it on page 1197. When the Lord Jesus Christ himself was emphasizing God's interest in ordinary men. You'll notice, it's Matthew 6, I'm sorry, verse 26, what he said, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. They grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the unsaved people seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Did you notice in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." Did you notice, emphasized again in verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought?" And in verse 28, "Why take ye thought for raiment?" And in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat?" And in verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow." Well, this sounds like you should be living, expecting a perpetual handout, doesn't it? It has been emphasized before, and we re-emphasize it tonight, that actually each one of those phrases, if the word thought is considered in the light of the original tongue, should be translated by two words instead of one. Take no anxious thought. Don't worry. Don't worry about these things. Because if God cares for the insignificant grass of the field, He will care for you. Now, I could dismiss you with that. And if I did not know human nature as I know it, I could be naive enough to think that everybody would leave here rejoicing, saying, "Isn't it wonderful? God answers all of our prayers and He takes care of us, and we never have anything at all to worry about." But you see, I am not that naive. I know that some of you will be prone, if I were to stop now, and perhaps even afterwards, to leave here saying, "Well, what you've said is true, I suppose, but really doesn't apply to me. Because after all, the thing that I have need of is something that is greater than anybody else has need of." Well, God may have done great things for you, but there's no sign that He will do those same things for me. And besides, this thing that I'm talking about is too big and it's too hard. Do you remember that a few moments ago we referred to Sarah laughing, the laugh of unbelief, when it was pointed out to her that God could perform a miracle and bring forth a child? And when the angel said, why did Sarah laugh? Had we continued reading, we would have found the angel saying, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Sarah, face up to the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? You name it. Is there anything too hard for Him? I don't want you to answer this question audibly tonight. I wouldn't want to put you on the spot, so to speak, any more than I would want to be put on the spot. But if I were to ask you, and you had to give an answer, what kind of an answer would you give? Is there anything too hard for Him? Well, perhaps you will say this evening, "Frankly, I don't know how to answer that question. I've seen God do mighty, wonderful things, but I don't know whether there's something too hard for Him or not." And since you might find the answer difficult, I'm going to suggest that you find your answer in the Word of God. For the question that was asked in Genesis 18:14, is there anything too hard for the Lord, is answered in Jeremiah 32:17 with the statement boldly declared, there is nothing too hard for Thee. And I beg of you tonight, as we bring you this last message on the subject of prayer in these Sunday evening meetings, that you answer the question, not with the ideas of your own mind, but with the Word of God and the energy of faith. There is nothing too hard for Thee, O Lord. Don't be guilty of depreciating prayer. Don't be guilty of saying it doesn't do any good to pray. It does. For prayer changes things. Shall we bow our heads together? Our Father, we are grateful for this opportunity we've had of looking into the Word of God in these Sunday evenings on this tremendous subject of talking with God. And we recognize, even as we come to a close of this particular series, that we've only touched the surface, so to speak. We haven't really done it justice. And yet we would pray that out of all of this, there would come a deeper desire to pray, to believe God for great things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.